Good morning, Peace Church. Let's try that one more time. Good morning, Peace Church.
Morning.
All right, good to see you guys. I want to welcome you, those of you upstairs, those of you in our venue. It's good to be with you this morning. Wasn't it great to have friends at Peace here? I don't know about you. Every year when they get up and they sing, it's like a little taste of heaven on earth. You know what I'm talking about? It's just something beautiful about it, the joy that overflows. I love it. It's a blessing. Our church is honored and blessed to get to host a ministry like that. I think they help us be a better group of people, and I'm blessed to have them. Speaking of a taste of heaven, we're continuing our series this morning called The Afterlife. And in this series, we're asking just the basic question, what happens when we die? What does the Bible have to teach us about this? We've had a couple weeks on. Last week, we took Mother's Day off. We're jumping back in this week. Next Sunday, we're going to be taking a look at what does the Bible teach about what happens in eternity when heaven comes to earth, and what do we have to look forward to as people who have followed Jesus, as people who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? What is it we have to anticipate? And what we're going to see next week is it's a lot more than an eternal worship service standing around playing guitars and singing choruses, okay? Or if you prefer, listening to pipe organs and playing hymns. Heaven's going to be a lot more than anything we can imagine, and there's going to be a lot of really amazing things that we can do. This week, I want to buck the trend. I've heard it said by people in our congregation that I often give Pastor Ryan the hard sermons to preach. Which one of you is sorry that rumor? It's not true. And if I ever put that rumor to rest, it's going to happen right now, this morning. Because this morning we're going to be talking about what the Bible really has to teach us about hell. Sounds like fun. Anybody ever have a moment of like awakening, a moment of seeing a side of someone that surprised you? Maybe not pleasantly. When I was a kid, I grew up in southern Delaware, and on the where we lived in southern Delaware, it was very rural, right? And there were not too many places you could go. And I would ride my bike. It would take me like a half a mile just to ride to the flea market, all right? And that was like your big fun thing to do on Saturdays. Like, and if I didn't go to the flea market, I could go past the flea market to this combination gas station, restaurant, and video rental store. Now, for those of you under 40, let me explain to you what a video rental store is. Before the days of Netflix, you actually had to go to a place to get movies. It was amazing. It took so much time. You couldn't just scroll around on your phone or speak into a remote control to see the movie you wanted to see. You actually had to go somewhere, and you had to hope that when you found the movie you wanted, that it was in the store. Someone else hadn't rented it. Anybody remember those days? And you had to get something that was about the size of this Bible called a VHS tape, which is a lot like a really big cassette tape, which is, you know what, never mind. It was a pain, it was a hassle. And in this little store's video rental area, I can still remember as like a young teen, you know, probably 12, 13, there were the movies that were out on the walls, but then there was this big three-ring binder. And on the front of the big three-ring binder, it said, adults only. And I can remember that three-ring binder, it was like there was a heat haze around that thing. You know what I'm saying? Like, I knew that was a bad thing. Don't get there. It's like the hot stove, don't touch. I knew that was a bad thing. You don't touch that. You don't get near that, right? Well, one day I was in the restaurant. I use that term very loosely. It was like two or three old booths on a linoleum floor. I was on the restaurant side of that thing with a buddy of mine eating a sub, and I can still remember seeing one of my friend's dads walk into the little store. And he was a guy I always thought of as like amazing guy, you know? And I see him walk in, and I'm like, and started waving, but he didn't see me. He just kept walking right into the video store, and there was a little kind of a trellis sort of wall that separated, so I could see into the video store. And I watched as he walked right over to The Notebook, and I watched him open it up and scan, pick something, get a couple of videos, and walk out. And I can remember, you know, walking in, I'm like, trying to get his attention, walking out, I'm like sinking into my seat. I'm like, I don't want him to know that I know what he just did. Anybody ever have that kind of experience where you see kind of like a skeleton in someone's closet and you're like, I wish I didn't even know about that? For a lot of people, I think for a lot of Christians, that's kind of what hell is like. This doctrine, this teaching that there is a place of eternal conscious punishment apart from the presence of God, there's no exit. We hear that and we say, that just seems unbelievable. And then we think, you know, God, this God of love and mercy and grace, the idea that this God would send people there, that just seems unthinkable. And if you've really reflected on the doctrine, it can seem kind of terrible, to be honest with you. But how many of you know our goal and our job as Christians is to understand the world as it really is, to understand what Scripture really has to teach? The truth is that over the course of church history, there have been people who have been uncomfortable with this idea of hell. Those people have been condemned as unorthodox, but they've existed. And the reason they've existed is because the truth is when you really do look at this, it's hard. It's not an easy thing to talk about. You could go back to the 3rd century, and one of the early church fathers named Origen, he taught this doctrine that everything would be reconciled to God, including Satan himself. Or you could go to the early 20th century and you see the theologian Karl Barth, and people to this day are still arguing, did Karl Barth really believe in universal and this idea that everybody was going to be reconciled to God? Or more recently, in our own time, a pastor in our area wrote a book called Love Wins. And he basically taught this idea that like if God really is loving, and if love really does win, then that must mean that nobody stays in hell for eternity. And I can understand why some of these things would be easy to believe, why we'd want to believe them. But what we're going to see this morning is that the person who spoke most about these doctrines is not some theologian out there, it's Jesus himself. And so this morning we want to see, what does Jesus have to tell us about this place called hell, and what do we need to know as Christians? So would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25? We're going to look at verses 41 through 46. If you don't have a Bible with you, take a look at the seat racks there in front of you. They're available here. They're also available downstairs. And those pages, and those Bibles are on page 1056. Matthew chapter 25. Now, as you're turning there, this is a longer section of Scripture. Jesus is speaking about what's going to happen in the last judgment. He's speaking as if he's the one who's judging. So Jesus is telling us what he's going to do when history comes to a close. He's already spoken about those who are going to be brought into eternal life. And he's using this metaphor of sheep, those who go to eternal life, and goats, those who go to eternal judgment. Let's look at what Jesus says. Pick up in verse 41. Here we are. Then he will say to those on his left, that is the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This morning we're going to look at 5 different questions that arise as we look at this doctrine and try to understand it. And we're going to center ourselves around this idea, this call upon Christians who actually understand what we're talking about. And it's this: live to save others from exile. Would you say that with me? Live to save others from exile. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we know that you are a God of love. Lord, the cross has spoken. You have made it so clear that you are willing to go to any lengths to keep us from this place called hell. I pray, Father, that we would hear this message today and that it would impact every heart here, whether those someone who's far away from you or someone who follows you and yet finds it difficult to open their mouths and share you with others. Move in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So live to save others from exile. Five questions we want to look at. First question we want to look at, who is going to be there? Who's going to be in this place called hell? Look at verse 41 again. It says, then he will say to those on his left, question, how many people are going to be on his left? You know? Who are these people? Is it going to be a little crowd? Is it just going to be the really, really bad people that you can point to in history, like Hitler or people like that? I mean, who's going to end up on the left side of this place of judgment? That's an important question, isn't it? They've done research. Pew Research has done questions with people in America, and it turns out the vast majority of people in America believe in heaven and in hell. And what's fascinating is that those who believe in heaven and hell, of those, 86% of them believe that they're going to heaven. Are you surprised? Only 2% think that they might end up in hell. Are you surprised? No, of course not. The truth is anytime you spend time around people, and most people believe that in the end, they're going to squeak through, right? Most people believe that most people are going to be saved and make it into heaven. That's just an assumption that a lot of people have. Unfortunately, the truth is much different. This morning, we're going to be looking at Jesus' words not only here, but in different sections of Matthew. And when we see what Jesus has to tell us about the reality of hell, what we see is that this is not some anomaly. Look at what he says in Matthew chapter 7. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide. Everyone say, the gate is wide. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Everyone say, they are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. A lot of us would like to think that, you know, especially in our modern humanistic kind of world, we want to think everybody's kind of born basically good, but Scripture says that's not the picture that we get from the Bible. The Bible says that we're all born, and we are like people riding in tubes, drifting down a river, headed towards a waterfall. Our destiny is destruction unless there is a radical change of course. In other words, it's the easy way to live is as someone who's just drifting along, going with the flow. And what Scripture says is that if you take that easy path, you're going to end up in a place of total destruction. You're going to end up in hell. This is what Scripture says. This is what Jesus says. Our default way of living is living for ourselves. Our default mode for existence is existing outside the realm of God's authority in our lives and seeking to do our own things. We want to be the king of our own existence. And what Scripture says is that way of living, that natural mode of living, that go with the flow kind of life, leads to destruction. Jesus unpacks this a little bit more. Not just people who are unbelievers are going to end up in that place called hell. But this is, for me, probably the most chilling thing in Scripture. There are going to be a lot of people who do good things, who live religious lives, who appear to have it all together, who also are going to end up in hell. Again, if we look at the words of Jesus later on in the same message in chapter 7 of Matthew, Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us exactly what the will of the Father is. The will of the Father in heaven is that we would believe and embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He says, this is the will of the Father, that they love me. So Jesus makes it really clear what the will of the Father is. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Listen, the reason I'm preaching this sermon right here and now today is because of this verse right here. As a pastor, as someone who's tasked with sharing with you what Scripture has to tell us about God and ourselves and reality and eternity, if I did not share with you Scripture's message on this, can I tell you something? I would stand before the throne of God one day and God would look at me and he would say, hey, you see these people who are drifting in the wrong direction? You didn't speak up, Adam. I gotta tell you, as uncomfortable as it might be for you to hear these things, imagine having to get up and say these things to people. I gotta be honest, I look at some preachers who preach these messages and they almost seem to relish it. I'm like, I don't quite get that. I mean, I relish God, I relish his holiness, I relish his justice. But the Scripture is, it talks about a real moment in time where people who have been good, nice, religious people, but whose hearts were far from God, they're going to stand in the presence of God and they're going to find out that status quo was not good enough. They're going to find out that it wasn't good enough just to be a good person. They're going to find out that the only way they can enter into heaven for eternity is if they embrace Jesus as Lord while they were on earth. Second question, what is hell like? What is hell like? Look again at verse 41. Then he, that's Jesus, will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. Look down in verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus here in this text and in other places reveals both the nature and the duration of this place called hell. In other words, he answers the question, what is it like and how long will it last? And Jesus tells us, first of all, in answering what is the nature of hell, what's it like, what we find out is that it's a place of conscious torment. It's a place of punishment. It's a place that is terrible. And it goes beyond imagination. Again, Jesus, if you want to look in the pages of Scripture and see who speaks most about this doctrine, you're going to find out that it's Jesus. And he uses all kinds of imagery to talk about it through the Gospels. Matthew 13, we read this. Jesus is telling a parable. And he says, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These ideas, the idea of total misery. Matthew 22, then the king said to the attendants, bind him, speaking of a man who shows up to the wedding feast of the Lamb, and he's not dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Again, we see this imagery of fire, of a furnace, of darkness. We can turn to another place in the very end of the Bible. This is outside of the Gospel of Matthew, but in the book of Revelation, it's really a revelation of Jesus Christ to the church so that they can know and be aware of what's real. And at the end of the book of Revelation, we read this in Revelation 20:15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, in other words, this exact same encounter that Jesus is describing here in Matthew 25 is being described from another perspective in Revelation 20. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Whew. What is it like? You know, a lot of people, they get hung up on the question of, okay, is it literal fire? Or is there literal flame? How does literal fire go along with outer darkness? How do those things work together? And I don't get these pictures. You know, I think a lot of people, they get caught up in these things and they miss what's really the point. And the other extreme is that a lot of people, they leapfrog over Scripture and they use their own imaginations. And if you look at a lot of the paintings, you know, or descriptions of hell, poetic descriptions of hell in the medieval period, you know, you'll see these terrible, awful paintings of people being, you know, eaten by demons or pitchforks and all the, you know, these terrible sorts of things that aren't literally depicted in Scripture at all. But the question of whether or not there's literal fire or flame in hell, I think the most important thing to understand is that the language of this text, if it is metaphorical, it's not a metaphor for something that is less than burning. It's a metaphor for something that's much worse than physical burning. John Calvin, the great reformer, said this about the language of fire that we just read. He says, because no description can deal adequately with the gravity of God's vengeance against the wicked, their torments and tortures are figuratively expressed. In other words, the flames are metaphorical to us by physical things, that is, by unquenchable fire. By such expressions, the Holy Spirit intended to confound all our senses with dread. You know, we live in a world where we want to be protected from everything. We never want anybody to think about anything negative. And we're told that you should always just focus on the positive. And by and large, I think it's great. You know, I mean, let's focus our hearts and minds in faith. But the Bible gives us this dreadful language so that we will experience the dread now of what might be in eternity. When I was a 5-year-old kid, I was standing over the wood stove in my parents' house in New Jersey, and my hand slipped, and I can still remember this hand landing on the wood stove and sliding across with all my weight on it. And I caught myself and got back up, and I looked down, and you had a big blister, all kinds of bad burns. Anybody ever burn yourself? Or how about this? This is a little bit more fun to contemplate. You know, you're going to the beach this summer, right? And you take off your flip-flops to walk across the sand, and you realize the sand is like 2,000 degrees. Scripture is not talking about the rate of combustion for eternity. Scripture is talking about, is using every image possible to help us understand that hell is a place of dread. Hell is a place of suffering. The most frustrated, the most depressed, the most anxious, the most regretful, the most Think of a spiritual or emotional turmoil that you've gone through. How many of you would say that's even worse than maybe getting burned sometimes? But what we need to understand is that hell, because we are separated from the God of life, is a place where you'd rather just be dead. That's what Scripture has to tell us about it. That's what Jesus has to tell us about this place. And what Scripture has to tell us, that's what Scripture tells us about the nature of hell. But the question then is what about how long will this last? And I don't think there's any way to read what Jesus tells us about this without having a straightforward answer. This is not going to end. Look again in verse 41. Verse 41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. Everyone say eternal fire. Look again at verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment. Say eternal punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. The very same word there in verse 46 is used for eternal punishment and eternal life. Just as surely as God offers a place of paradise and joy and eternal life together with him, God tells us that those who have set their lives against him are going to be given exactly what they want, which is an eternity without him. And it's not going to end. Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck wrote this: Scripture nowhere with a single word indicates or even leaves open the possibility that the state that begins there, that is in hell, can still come to an end. Unbiased exegesis, that means if you read the Bible for what it really says, will not find anything here other than eternal, never-ending punishment. So, number three, why does God send people to hell? Why does God send people to hell? Look again at the text that we're in. I'll put it on the screen as well so you can see what I want you to see. Verses 42 through 44. We read Jesus, he kind of, there's this back and forth, and Jesus says, I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. Stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. In prison, you did not visit me. Now, it's really important to understand something. Jesus isn't saying, if you do these things, then you're going to be saved. What Jesus is saying to us is that the people he's speaking to in this circumstance, their lifestyle reveals their true loyalty. Their lifestyle reveals their true heart loyalty. If they were truly loyal to Jesus Christ, if they had truly given their lives to him in faith, then they would live different kinds of lives. And this is really what it comes down to, friends. This is really the fundamental issue of life. All human evil, all human sin, all human wickedness, from the casual white lie to the horrors of the Holocaust, starts in the human heart. And it starts in the heart of every person or any person who has said, I'm going to do things my way. In fact, that's where the origins of Satan really reside. In someone saying, I'm going to be the boss, I'm going to be the king, I'm going to be the master of my own destiny. It's precisely there that hell originates. Think about it just for a second. I mean, just think about places of tragedy that we see in this world. We use the phrase hell on earth, right? That's not just a metaphor. That's we're getting a picture. Just like we can sometimes, anybody ever, the taste of heaven on earth that we get when we worship together, you sense God's presence. We can also experience a taste of hell here on earth. We get to see what happens when we do what we want to do and we ignore God. Just look at the most tragic situations in this world right now. Look at places where you have genocide or you have war. Ask yourself a question. Would these conditions exist if people were doing things God's way? What's the answer? I mean, seriously. We act as if hell is simply something that happens because God decides I'm going to zap you, right? Hell is what happens when people reject God's authority in their life. When we do things our way. And when we do things our way, bad things happen. You can look at the biggest examples of history like the Holocaust, or you can just come down to like your own life. Maybe friends, and you look at maybe a couple who's split apart because one partner is unfaithful or something bad happens. And you look at a situation and you're like, oh my gosh. And how do these people even will describe it? It's like a living hell. Would that situation be what it is if they were doing things God's way? Are you following me? We often act as if somehow God just picks up these otherwise wonderful people and he casts them into a prison and he shuts the door and he locks the door and they're saying, oh, God, just give me another chance. I'll follow you. But here's the truth. God has given them a lifetime to make a decision. And that decision is either I want to live in God's kingdom or I want to forge my own. And what scripture says is that the destiny of forging your own kingdom in the end is a living hell. And it will become an eternal hell. I love what C.S. Lewis says about that. Listen to this quote. He says, I willingly believe that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. I do not mean that the ghosts may not wish to come out of hell, but in the vague fashion wherein an envious man wishes to be happy. Anybody know people who are in a miserable situation? They're like, oh man, I wish I could get to a new place. And it's like, well, if you changed your way of living, you might get there, right? But they certainly do not, even with the first preliminary stages, listen, of that self-abandonment through which alone the soul can reach any good. They certainly do not will, even the first preliminary stages of that self-abandonment through which alone the soul can reach any good. In other words, The very heart attitude that led to a life of rebellion is what makes it impossible for them to repent. I can say I went out of this situation, but as Milton said, a lot of people say I'd rather rule in hell than submit in heaven. Scripture tells us some pretty hard and difficult things, but it tells us these things so that we can understand what it really means to be a soul that will live for eternity. We all have to make a choice as to who will sit on the throne of our hearts. Because if we live for ourselves here on earth, then we'll live without God in eternity. Question number four, how can I avoid it? It's a pretty good question, don't you think? This place really exists. How can we avoid it? And the answer is very simple. There's only one way that we can be assured that we will not be in this place. And it's by having faith in Jesus Christ. Having a faith that produces works of loving obedience. That is the only way that we can be assured that we're not going to end up in this place. Because it's only faith and loving obedience that is the kind of life that says you really want the kingdom. You really want to live for the King. You really want to be in eternity with Him. You know, so many people, they wonder, how can a loving God do something like this? I hope you've already seen that in many ways it's our own choices that lead us to this. But even more, I think the real question should be, how can a loving God go to the lengths that He's gone to make sure we don't have to go through this? Jesus Christ came into this world and He lived the life of obedience that none of us can consistently live. He lived a life that also then embraced the consequences of sin and rebellion. You know, we are creatures, and I think you speak for everybody. I know I speak for myself. We are creatures who rarely want to accept the consequences of our own actions, right? You know, we're going 80 instead of 70. We get the ticket. We're like, oh, man. Play it out across the spectrum of your life and your existence and ask yourself a question. How often do you just want things to be? I wish I didn't have to pay the consequences. I wish I didn't have to face the consequences of my own life choices. But friends, we do. But the good news of the gospel is that He did. Jesus faced the consequences of our decisions. Jesus accepted the consequences of our decisions. Jesus accepted the consequences of our rebellion. He accepted the punishment that we deserve. And He did more than that. He does more than that. He offers to us the power of obedience that He exercised when He was here on this world. The fundamental question is where do you want to spend eternity? Where do you want to live forever? And the only way to be assured that we can live forever with God in heaven is if God works by His amazing grace in our hearts, our eyes are open, and we say yes to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, please don't walk out of here thinking that religious activity is what does it. Please don't walk out of here thinking that just being a nice person, you know that so-and-so, great guy, that's not going to cut it for us. In fact, I look in the mirror and I see, I'm like, you're not a great guy. You know, heaven isn't a club for the nice people. Heaven is a place where people like you and people like me can be changed and reformed and transformed into the likeness of someone like Jesus. Wow. And that's heaven. Becoming who we were made to be. So this morning, live for this. Believe in this. Last question I want to ask. How can I help others? How can I help others? I want you to answer a question for me right now. Given the truth of this doctrine revealed to us by Jesus himself, on the agenda of your existence, can you think of too many things that are more important than helping people who don't know Jesus meet Jesus? Friends, I would just say there's nothing that's more important. That's what we exist for. That's why God leaves us here. If it was just about getting to heaven, he could just vacuum us up, whoop, right now, after we meet Jesus. But he leaves us here because he wants this message to spread. And you know what? God's a miracle-working God. God can spread the gospel any way he wants, right? But as far as I can tell from what I read in Scripture, the only way that other people are going to hear about this message of salvation, which is the only means by which we can be saved from this place called hell, the only way that other people find out about this is through us. I want to close with just a story. It's a story that is told by a singer, a famous singer named Ruthanna Metzger. This is what she writes. As a professional singer, it was not unusual to be asked to sing for a wedding, but it was a bit unusual to sing for the wedding of a millionaire. I knew the wedding would be picture perfect and was pleased to be able to participate. The reception was held on the top two floors of Seattle's Columbia Tower, the Northwest's tallest skyscraper, and it was even more wonderful than I had imagined. There were waiters wearing snappy black tuxedos who offered luscious hors d'oeuvres and exotic beverages for the most discriminating tastes. The atmosphere was one of grace and sophistication. After about an hour of merriment, the bride and groom approached a beautiful glass and brass staircase that led to the top floor. A satin ribbon, which was draped across the bottom of the stairs, was cut, and the announcement made that the wedding feast was about to begin. The bride and groom ascended the stairs and the guests followed. A gentleman with a lovely bound book greeted us as we reached the top of the stairs. "May I have your name, please?" "I'm Ruthanna Metzger and this is my husband Roy Metzger," I replied. The gentleman searched the book. "I'm not finding it. Would you spell it, please?" I spelled it slowly and clearly. After searching through the book, the gentleman looked up and said, "I'm sorry, but your name is not here. Without your name in this book, you cannot attend this banquet." "Oh, there must be some mistake," I replied. "I'm the singer. I sang for this wedding." The gentleman calmly answered, "It doesn't matter who you are or what you did. Without your name in the book, you cannot attend this banquet." As I looked around the room, I thought briefly of running to the groom and trying to plead my case. But with 100 guests on the stairs behind us and every place at the tables assigned according to the thoughtful choices of the bride and groom, I stood silent. The gentleman with the book motioned to a waiter and said, "Show these people to the service elevator, please." We followed the waiter past beautifully decorated tables laden with shrimp, whole smoked salmon, even gracefully carved ice sculptures. And adjacent to the banquet area was an orchestra, its members all dressed in dazzling white tuxedos, preparing to fill the room with glorious music. We were led to the service elevator, stepped in, and the waiter himself pushed G for garage. My husband thoughtfully did not say a word. How many of you know, guys, that's exactly the right approach in a moment like that? Zip the lip. My husband thoughtfully did not say a word, nor did I. As Roy drove out of the Columbia Tower garage, we both remained silent. After driving several miles in silence, Roy reached over and gently put his hand on my arm. "Sweetheart, what happened?" And then I remembered. When the invitation arrived for the reception, I was very busy and I didn't bother returning the RSVP. Besides, I was a singer. Surely I could go to the reception without returning it. As we drove, I began to weep. I was not weeping because I had just missed the most lavish banquet of my life, but I was weeping because suddenly I knew what it will be like someday for people as they stand before the entrance of heaven. Friends, we study these things because they orient us towards what is most important in life. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, there's nothing more important than sharing the message that will save people from a place called hell. And you can do that by living for heaven, by living for the kingdom. You can do that by speaking for Jesus and sharing the message. And I know some of us, we look at that and we say, oh, I'm too introverted. Oh, I'm too shy. All I can say is, in light of what we just learned, get over it. Our discomfort cannot compare to an eternity apart from Jesus Christ. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. Lord, we love you and we do thank you for this incredible gospel that gives us hope. And Lord, the good news of the gospel becomes even more stunning in light of what awaits if we don't embrace it. Lord, my prayer this morning is that no one would leave this place secure in their destiny if they're not secured by the gospel. Lord Jesus, you are the one who saves us. And so, Lord, this morning we confess our sin. We confess that apart from your grace, we cannot be saved. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the cross, which is our means of salvation. And Lord Jesus, we say that you are our Lord. We will take up our cross and we will follow you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen.